All right, we'll try this one. Yeah? Okay. All right, I'll try to go one-handed again. Anyways, we were doing the announcements. I also forgot that many of you know I'm headed to Kenya. I leave this afternoon, so just wanted to say thank you with the help of many of your support. My trip is totally paid for, so I appreciate that. But also would appreciate your prayers for travels as I go, for our ministry as we are able to train pastors in different parts of the country, and also prayers for my family back home as I am gone. So I appreciate that. And again, thank you for your support in that and allowing me to go for a couple weeks. So this morning, we're going to be wrapping up our series in 1 Peter. And just to catch you up, if you were with us last week or if you're visiting this morning, to let you know where we've been. Last week, we're in the second half of 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. And we saw there that Peter exhorted believers there to commit themselves to their faithful Creator, encouraging them to continue to do good, to do the right thing, even in the face of suffering that might be caused by opposition. He used that word Christian, which he means by that followers of Christ. He said Christians should not be surprised by suffering for the name of Christ, because Christ, the one that we follow, he suffered, setting for us an example. Jesus' experience shows his followers that the pathway to glory is marked with suffering. So instead of being surprised by suffering for Christ, believers should rejoice in their participation with Christ's suffering, remembering that they are blessed with the Spirit of God and of glory that rests on them. And they should praise God that they bear that name, Christian. Suffering in this life purifies believers, we saw. It prepares us for eternity. But God's eternal judgment for those who do not bear his name will be much more severe, more harsh. In fact, it will be horrific. And so, as we continue this morning, in the final chapter of the letter, chapter 5, Peter again returns to instructions for life inside the church community in light of the outside pressure that he has been talking about in the previous section. We've seen throughout Peter's letter, he kind of bounces back between life in the church and what it looks like life outside the church for believers. And so if you have a Bible this morning, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. You can follow along on the screen as well. Peter starts this chapter in verses 1 through 4. He starts by addressing the church leaders. All right, calls them the elders. And he addresses them first for maybe a couple reasons. One, he could have done that because as the leaders of the church, the visible leaders, they may be the ones that would be first attacked by opposition. Or perhaps he addresses them first as the ones that are in charge of keeping the flock from straying in light of suffering. But chapter 5 starts this way, again, addressed to the elders. Peter writes, says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed." Now, the term elders here refers to the men that were recognized as leaders in the churches. It's not speaking here of every elderly man in the congregation, but those who had been chosen as leaders of the churches. And before instructing these leaders about how they should lead, Peter begins by identifying himself as one of them. He says, as a fellow elder, Peter shares their responsibility of shepherding God's people. As both an eyewitness of Christ's suffering, right? One of the 12 disciples that saw Jesus suffer not just at the cross, but even in his ministry as he was opposed. And also, he is a testifying witness of Christ's suffering, right? He's a preacher of the gospel. Peter says that he also shares their responsibility of proclaiming Christ's sufferings. And then finally, as a fellow believer, Peter will share with them in the glory to be revealed when Jesus returns. In other words, Peter is saying that he shares these elders' responsibilities and their rewards. So before instructing them, he says, I'm one of you. And then he goes on in verse 2 as how they should lead. He says in verse 2, he says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Now, in the Old Testament, God is described as the shepherd of his people, Israel. And when Jesus came to earth and during his ministry, Jesus takes on this role, calling himself the Good Shepherd in John 10. And then as the New Testament was written, the letters were written by those writers. They began to then call the elders, they would call them shepherds as well. They applied this role to the elders in the churches, identifying them as under-shepherds of Christ. And he says here that elders are to care for, to watch over, to protect and provide for those who belong to God, keeping them from going astray. And as he does that, then he gives really three characteristics that are to be true of elders. He gives those in the second half of verse 2 and then in all of verse 3. So the first characteristic he says to be shepherds is to not do it because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. So Peter here says that elders are to serve not under compulsion, but willingly, because they have that desire to do so. The second characteristic, he says, is then not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Elders should be serving not for dishonest or greedy gain, but they should be eager to serve other people as needed. They're to be servants. Then he continues that in verse 3. He says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And so elders were not to rule as dictators, as the pagans and the Gentiles would do. Remember, you go back to Jesus' teaching in the Gospels where he says, you're not to lord your authority over others, but you're to serve them. And the last, remember, shall be first, those who serve. And he says, you're not to rule as the pagans, as the Gentiles do, as dictators, those lording their authority over people, but instead you're to be leading as examples. Being examples to the flock, of course, following Christ's example. And so that's the way you should lead, willingly and eagerly, as an example of someone who served, as Christ has done for us. And then in verse 4, then comes the reward when Christ will be revealed for these elders who serve well. Peter writes, and when the chief shepherd, that's Christ, when he appears at his return, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, it's hard to discern whether Peter here has in mind the reward that all believers receive when Christ will be revealed, or whether Peter is speaking about an additional honor that will go to elders of churches who lead well. But regardless of the reward, whether it's the one all believers get or perhaps it's a special one, elders are to lead as examples, to serve others, do it willingly, not for greedy or dishonest gain, but to serve others eagerly. And so it's a question for us, those who lead in the church, are these characteristics true of us? Do we lead in that way? Now, another idea that's kind of implied in these verses is not spoken of directly, but Peter kind of hints at the importance of local church membership. And notice here how he says, how he addresses the elders to the elders among you, right, within the church body. He also says in verse 2 that the flock that is under your care, the flock that has been entrusted to you in verse 3, Peter here has the idea that these elders lead a specific group of people, a specific group that have been identified to them. They're not to lead all Christians, you know, around them, but they have this specific authority over these particular sheep, the flock that they've been entrusted with. And so these elders have specific people that they're looking for. And on the flip side of that is these are basically church members, people who have identified with these churches and say, I belong to that. I'm part of that. And so we see that the elders know who they're leading and the flock know who are taking care of them. And it's an important thing. That's a reminder of there's importance in local church membership. Now, in our church culture, some churches have kind of gotten away from that. And they've just said, you know, membership's not a big deal to us. But the question then becomes, well, how do you know who you're taking care of? How do you know who's identifying as your sheep? And so here would be an argument to say local church membership is important, it is valuable, because elders are called to rule over a certain group of people, and the flock need to know who their leaders are. And so we see this principle here of church membership, of identifying with a particular church, a particular group of believers, and allowing elders, you know, to lead them, and then to, as we'll see, that they need to submit to those leaders. So that's kind of hidden in there, but I think some points that we can make from that. So we see elders are to serve as examples, they're to lead well as Christ leads the church. Then we get into verse 5, and there Peter addresses a different group within God's flock in these particular churches. He says in verse 5, he says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Now the phrase there, in the same way, means along the same lines as it did regarding social relationships in chapter 3. Here, he's not saying exactly the same thing because Peter doesn't tell the elders to submit to the younger, but as they lead by examples and as they lead well, the younger are to submit to the elders. Now, the term younger there can include all younger people, or it could even refer more specifically to younger men, as younger men being seen as the ones that would be more likely to rebel against authority. But whether he's talking about all younger people or younger men in general, the point remains the same. And he would even say, whether even young or old, all believers in a local church are to submit to the recognized leaders of that church. And so that would involve anyone who wasn't an elder to be submitting to their leadership, again, as they lead by example and lead in godly ways. And again, we see that call for members of a church to submit to the leaders that are recognized in that church. Now, as Peter continues, he gets a little bit broader then and addresses the entire church congregation. He says, at the second part of verse 5, he says, all of you, right? That includes everyone. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Now, this is an idea that Peter has already addressed. He's already mentioned chapter 3, verse 8. He talked about humbling ourselves among other believers, and he repeats that theme here. So that's an important thing when he repeats what he's already said. But he says, humble yourselves with one another, among one another, and show humility. And one reason he gives is he quotes here an Old Testament proverb, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. God favors those who humble themselves. He shows more grace to them. And humility is required when we live in those kind of relationships. Right? Submission, to submit to another person, requires humility. So for a church member, that takes humility to submit to the elders of the church. And on the other hand, it also takes humility to live as an example, to not want to, you know, just rule as a dictator, but to lead by example. That shows humility as well. And so he says within the church there needs to be a spirit and attitude of humility on the part of everyone. Those who are called to submit to the leaders and those who lead are both to show humility. God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. As Peter continues again, kind of concluding the main part of this letter, in verses 6 and 7, Peter then carries forward that idea of humility, but he carries it from humility towards one another to humility towards God. He writes in verses 6 and 7, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Peter again reiterates that humility is a key trait of God's people. It is critical that we recognize who we are as fallen creatures in need of rescuing, and that we acknowledge that God as the Creator and Christ as the rescuer. That's critical to the faith. Without humbling ourselves before God, we really can't experience salvation, because we need to recognize our sin and we need to recognize our Savior. Again, God opposes the proud, those who think that they don't need to be rescued. And therefore, we need to humble ourselves before God. Now, when he says there, "humble yourselves under God's mighty hand," that phrase is often used of God rescuing, delivering Israel from Egypt in the Old Testament. That was the big deliverance for the Old Testament people in Israel there, when God took them out of Israel. So Peter reminds, he kind of plays off of that. God will deliver. God will rescue us. And then he says, he'll do that. He'll lift us up in due time. And that's a reference to his return. In this life, we need to display humility. As we've seen in the letter, sometimes we will be humiliated for the name of Christ as we follow him. We may be mistreated. We may be slandered because of that. But Peter reminds us that in the next life, those who humble themselves before the Lord will be exalted. And he says then in verse 7 about casting our anxiety on God because he cares for us. Now that statement there is actually better understood not as a new command in verse 7, but it's really a continuation of verse 6, and it's a way in which a person humbles oneself before God. So what Peter is saying here is, humble yourselves, casting all your anxiety on God because he cares for you. When we cast our cares, we say to God, "God, I trust you. I'm going to let you handle my situation, my circumstances, because I know that you care for me." And we can humble ourselves by casting our anxiety on God. We know that God is not indifferent. God is not cruel. But he is powerful and he is caring. He cares for us and he's powerful enough to control our circumstances, our situations. And especially in the theme of this letter, when we're suffering as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. So Peter takes this idea of kind of anxiety and worry, and he connects that with humbling ourselves before God, because the reality is that anxiousness and worry are actually forms of pride. It's prideful for us when we don't trust and commit to our faithful Creator, when we don't trust in his mighty hand, that he can take care of any situation. And sometimes we even think that we can handle things better than God can in our own strength. Sometimes we feel like God's not taking care of it like he should, and so we're going to step in. Well, that's pride, thinking that you can do it better than God. Peter says, humble yourselves, cast your cares, cast your anxiety on God. He'll take care of you. He's powerful enough. Nothing is outside of his control. To think that we can do better is prideful. So we can ask ourselves, what anxieties, what worry do we need to hand over to God and thus humble ourselves before him? So Peter encourages us to humble ourselves before God, and then he gives kind of the flip side, the other side of the coin to that, and that is resisting the devil. He writes in verses 8 and 9, he says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Peter here again reminds us to be alert and of sober mind. He used that phrase in chapter 1. He used it in chapter 3. And he uses it here in light of Christ's return at the end of the present age. He says, be alert, be of sober mind. Your enemy is out there. And he wants to destroy you. He wants to devour you. Peter here is reminding us that some of our suffering is caused by Satan and his efforts. But unlike God, who comforts, who sustains, and who purifies us in our suffering, Satan uses suffering for destruction. He wants us to turn from God and doubt God, and run away from God, and trust in ourselves. That's what Satan wants to push us towards. And so he looks to devour us, to help us, to flee from our faith. That's what the enemy wants us to do. And we know as believers that we're not immune from Satan's attacks. And so we need to be alert. We need to be of sober mind for those things. We need to be prepared for that. And instead of turning that way, we need to resist the devil, humble ourselves before the Lord. And Peter gives us instruction on how to do that. Right? We don't attack the devil. The devil is much more powerful than we are. We must turn to the one who is more powerful than the devil, and that's the Lord. And so Peter says in verse 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith. He doesn't say attack, but resist. Stand firm, stand your ground. Stand firm on God's word. Stand firm in prayer. Stand firm with other believers. Don't go out trying to attack the devil on your own. You won't win. Stand firm. Stand in the faith with others and in the power of the Lord. And Peter here reminds us, he says, you know, to his audience that he's writing to, he says, they're not alone. Believers everywhere were experiencing the same thing. People around the world were undergoing the same kind of sufferings. It wasn't just in Asia Minor where this letter was sent to, but it was all over the Roman Empire, all over the known world. In fact, if you jump down to verse 13, which is the final greetings of the letter, Peter there says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. In verse 13, she who is in Babylon is code for the church that is in Rome. Remember, Peter most likely writes this church, this letter from Rome. And this is the church in Babylon, which is code for Rome. And Babylon, remember, in the scriptures, Babylon symbolizes opposition to God. And so Peter is saying, hey, I'm in Rome, and we're experiencing the same thing. We're experiencing the suffering for the name of Christ. And so he's encouraging and saying, hey, you're not alone. You're not the only place where this is happening, but it's all over the Roman Empire. even here in the capital of Rome, we're experiencing that. He says, so we can stick together. You can get through this. He goes on in verses 10 and 11, and there he gives first a promise of God and then praise for God. And the promise is in verse 10. Peter writes, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Peter begins to close up his letter here with a promise. He says, the God of all grace, God's grace, believers getting what we don't deserve. That's been a theme throughout his letter. He's used that word several times. But he reminds us, God, he is the God of all grace. And he says that he is the God who has called us. That's another favorite word of Peter. In chapter 1, believers were called by God. In chapter 2, we were called out of darkness into his wonderful light. We're also called to suffer for doing good, as Christ did. And we're called to inherit the eternal blessing in chapter 3. And we're called to that, as Peter writes here in chapter 5, verse 10, we're called to his eternal glory in Christ. Peter now has in mind the future, when we will be glorified along with Christ at his revelation. He even says, after you've suffered a little while. Remember, we suffer a little in this life, especially sometimes when we follow the name of Christ. We suffer for a little while, but notice that's contrasted with eternal glory. Suffering's for a little while. Glory is forever with Christ. And that also recalls chapter 1, verse 6, where he talked about suffering for a little while. He says, after we suffer for a little while in this life, he says, the God of all grace will restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. All of those verbs are future conditions, things that will happen in the future when Christ is revealed. And it really expounds on how God will lift us up, how he will exalt us in verse 6. He'll restore us, make us strong, make us firm, and we will be steadfast as we experience glory forever with Christ. And then because of that, Peter closes then with the praise in verse 11. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Verse 11 is a brief doxology, but it highlights God's power as the one who cares and rescues with his mighty hand, who is more powerful than the devil. And there is no one like the Almighty Lord. To him be the power forever and ever. The one who cares for us, the one who is powerful enough to control our situation, our circumstances, and in the end, we will get eternal glory if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. So as Peter concludes his first letter, he instructs the elders to shepherd God's flock as God himself would shepherd them. Willingly, eagerly, honestly, serving as an example, not ruling as a dictator, but caring for and watching over God's people as God cares for them himself. Those who are under the care and watch of the elders are called to submit to them. And all believers are to clothe themselves in humility, both toward each other and toward God. We must humble ourselves by casting our cares on God, trusting him, because we know that God cares for us and he is powerful enough to take care of our situations. Believers must also be alert, resisting the devil, standing firm in the faith in light of God's promise that though we suffer for a little while, God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us in eternal glory in Christ. And because of that, to him be the power forever and ever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we worship you for your power, that you are the all-powerful, you are the almighty Lord. And Lord, for those who put their faith in you, you protect us with your mighty hand. You watch over us. You care for us. There's nothing that has happened to us that is outside your control. We may not understand it, but we know that you are sovereign, you are in control. And Father, I pray that you would teach us to trust you more and more, that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand, knowing that as we stay faithful, that in the end, in eternity, you will lift us up at that proper time. Lord, in the meantime, may we be faithful. For those who are leaders in the church, may we serve as examples. For those who are members of the church, that we would submit to those that have been recognized as our leaders. May we all show humility to each other, and may we humble ourselves before you. Father, help us to resist the devil, to stand firm in our faith, knowing that others have gone through that throughout history, and even in our world today, people are experiencing that. But remind us that you are the God of all grace. You have called us to your eternal glory in Christ, and after suffering for a little while, you will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us forever in Christ. To you be the power forever and ever. Amen.